The lesson was intended to be a general and broad look at the topic of singing, dealing with some of the error that that is taught, but also dealing with it in a positive way as to establishing what God's Word has to say on the subject and what God's commands are and how He intends us to go about the practice of singing, especially as it pertains to the worship of the local church. And at the end of that material, there will be some suggestions that I will give, practical in nature, to improve our singing. We'll emphasize that this evening, and there are some caveats that we want to make note of as we look at that. But I think the best thing to do will be get into the lesson, and those things will become self-explanatory as we get into it. I have also been asked by one of the elders of the congregation to bring a lesson on the subject of the Lord's Supper, and intend to do that probably in 2 weeks. And so I think what I'm going to do is to have an entire series on this matter and look at the various acts of worship that the New Testament church engaged in as congregational worship. We're going to offer up some thoughts about all of those things. So over the next month and a half, you can expect several lessons on this matter. And I hope and pray that these things will be beneficial. But today, the lesson is going to be on the subject of singing. The first thing we need to do, if we're going to be talking about singing, is to define what a song is. And although everyone knows what a song is, we'll simply define it as a poem that is set to music. That is, poem that has words that, and when we say a poem, we don't necessarily mean that they have to rhyme, though that is the common thing in our day. But poetic language is common with regard to songs. As you go to the book of Psalms, for example, you find a poetry. I've talked about my writing style as a preacher and a teacher, and of course I do enjoy writing, but my writing is very prosaic. I wouldn't even attempt to write a poem. I don't think that I ever have, beyond the roses are red, violets are blue of my young childhood and trying to write a card to my mom on Mother's Day in school. Beyond that, that's about the length of any type of poetry. I'm amazed at the ability of some individuals to speak in such poetic terms and to, as a result of that, touch the hearts of men. And you'll see as you look at the various language, the songs that are in our songbooks, as well as going to the inspired examples of poetic literature, when you look at the Book of Psalms as an example, or the Song of Solomon as another, you will find expressions that indeed uplift the heart. And we want to emphasize that there are two parts to a song that help to uplift. There is, of course, the sentiment of the song, which is primary. That is especially the case with regard to the worship we offer to God. And as we get into this discussion, we want to continually remind you of the primary purpose of singing with regard to offering praise, which is, by its definition, something that is composed of words, that is, the sentiment or the message of the song, as well as the responsibility that we have to encourage and exhort one another in song, which again is tied in with the message itself. That is preeminent, which is why each and every one of us can heed the command in Scripture to sing, even though we may not have a great deal of ability along those lines. We can still scripturally offer up the fruit of our lips to God, and He be pleased, because the primary purpose is the sentiment of the song. However, having said that, there is that understanding, and I think intrinsic in the Scripture itself, that when those words are set to music, that is, the composer comes into the equation and adds the swelling notes, that as well is helpful to uplift the hearts of men. The text of James chapter 5 would be an example that we can allude to, where we are told that if any man is cheerful, let him sing psalms. Sing psalms. Because that is indeed something that the cheerful heart would desire to do. And might I add to that, that it can be that an individual who is down, who is perhaps having difficulties in his life, can be encouraged. And I think the texts of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and others will indicate very clearly that that is the case, that it is an encouraging thing, a helpful thing, something that builds us up when we engage in the act of worship that we are referring to this morning, when individuals sing. But that text of James chapter 5 and verse 13 serves to introduce the concept of our study, and that is that God expects us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to Him as an aspect of our worship. I want to just give you a couple of examples in the recognition of how words can uplift individuals. And I have a book at home, I forget the name or the title of the book, Debbie purchased it, that has has basically about 150 different hymns, that most of which we're familiar with, and the stories behind those hymns. And I want you to recognize that when an individual writes, David would be a wonderful example of this as you look at the Psalms that David wrote. They often write, when they write these poetic words out of their own life and their own life story. And as you see how it has impacted them in their life, perhaps it will be helpful in regard to understanding the purpose of the sentiment and to be uplifted as well. One example of this is the song, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, which was written by a woman by the name of Fanny Crosby, who when she was about 6 months old got sick. And there was an infection in her eyes. And the doctor, who turns out wasn't really a doctor, decided that the best way to handle this is to put hot compresses upon her eyes. And so that was done for a period of time, which led to her blindness. And so she spent the entirety of her life blind as a result of most probably a wrong or improper treatment on the part of this man who called himself a doctor but wasn't licensed and wasn't really a doctor. Later in life, she indicated that she held no ill will toward this individual because of the fact that she considered her blindness a gift. That it allowed her to focus, it allowed her to develop other senses. She felt that it was a part of the reason where she went the direction she did with regard to writing poetry and songs. And this hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, was a hymn that was inspired by her physical handicap as a testimony to the fact that even an individual such as her could not see, nevertheless could be guided if she allowed God to be her guide. And indeed, we can all be led by God. All the way my Savior leads me as I turn to Him for guidance in my life. Another one that we may be familiar with, I Need Thee Every Hour. This is an interesting one. As I was reading through this book, came across this because the woman herself really didn't understand the significance of the word that she penned. Her name is Annie Hawks, and she was a young housewife. And she understood the need for guidance from God in her life all the time. And as she was actually going about her chores, her duties as a housewife, she thought about the words to this song and wrote them down. And that's the construct that she had in her life. I need the Lord even when I'm doing the mundane things of life. Now, it was within a year's time that this poem was set to music and became very, very popular. This is in the early 1900s. And of course, it is a standard in our songbooks. But what she was surprised at was how deeply individuals were touched by the words of the song. And it wasn't until 16 years later when her husband died. And that song was sung at his funeral, and she received the comfort that was behind the lyrics of that song, that she came to that full understanding of how it had touched others, because then it had touched her in the same way. We need God every hour, and that certainly is the case in the most difficult and dire circumstances of our lives. There's one third example that I wanted to make note of, and that is the blessing that is found in Numbers chapter 6 and verses 24 through 26. The words have been set to music on many occasions. Many different composers have composed the notes to accompany these lyrics. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. A wonderful blessing. And an example of how Scripture can be utilized as a spiritual song, whether it be the Psalms themselves or perhaps some other example of Scripture that is put to music. The wonderful and interesting thing about this particular thing is that in Numbers chapter 6, 24 through 26, we have the oldest manuscripts that exist that have been uncovered in the world today. Of course, for a long time, the Dead Sea Scrolls were the oldest extant writings that contained texts of the Old Testament. But in 1979, near Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom, there were two tiny, fragile silver scrolls that were uncovered. And it took them several years because of the fragility of these specimens for them to clean them and to carefully unwrap them to see what was inside the scroll. And it turned out in both cases that this blessing in Numbers chapter 6 and verses 24 through 26 was a blessing that meant a great deal to many Jews and was commonly used as a blessing at that time and certainly as an appropriate lyric for a spiritual song. So these are just some examples that we can allude to where I think we can at least get an understanding of how wonderful songs, spiritual songs can be with regard to the edification and encouragement of brethren. Songs have a tendency to uplift anyway. We could take as an example patriotic songs. Patriotic songs such as, I'm proud to be an American. That's a rather new one, but very, very popular, and especially was popular as repercussions following 9/11, as it was sung on many occasions in many different situations, and rallied or helped to rally the American populace in the face of such terrorist threats. And of course, God Bless America, though it is a hymn, it is a patriotic hymn that often is sung, that has some sentiments that bring emotions out and feelings of pride or feelings of love for country. And so we see those kinds of things, and we recognize that ability of a lyric, of a poem that is set to music to uplift individuals can have certainly an application if it is scripturally addressed. With regard to the edification of men as well. And so singing is a very important part of worship and of worship that we offer ourselves to. And I would encourage each of you to take full advantage of that. It is always a discouragement to see brethren lifting up their song, their voices in song and praise to God, and to see individuals in that number choosing not to participate and to offer up the praise or the fruit of their lips in praise to God as well. It's certainly something that is required of each of us. And some of these things we're going to be talking about as we get into the lesson proper. What we want to start off by noting, and again, a general lesson, but the first point that we want to make is that when it comes to worship that is offered up to God, first question that always must be answered is, what is acceptable worship? That is, what is worship that is authorized or allowed by God? Because there is a truth that is fundamental and revealed in Scripture, and that is that God is the one that determines what is acceptable worship and what is not acceptable worship. You'll remember that from the very beginning when Cain and Abel offered up their sacrifices in the garden, or not in the garden, but in the beginning of time. The sons of Adam and Eve, Abel offered up the sacrifice of an animal, whereas Cain offered a grain sacrifice. We are told that God respected Abel's sacrifice, but had no respect for the sacrifice of Cain. God accepted one sacrifice, did not accept another, and we are told that the reason why God did not accept the sacrifice of Cain is that while Abel's sacrifice was offered in faith, Cain was not. And so there is a distinction that is made. Faith comes by hearing God's word. God is the one who establishes and determines what is acceptable worship. Now this is a fundamental point, a fundamental principle that will be used as we go through the discussion of each of these various acts of worship. It is one that I think is easily understood and certainly established in Scripture beyond any shadow of a doubt, and yet it is the primary point that is missed by the majority of denominational individuals who have brought in innovations and unacceptable worship before God. We'll make note of certain things and certain examples as our time goes on. Again, the lesson this morning is going to deal with that subject of authority primarily, whereas the lesson this evening will only touch on that and go into some other things as well. But let's start off by making note of the text of John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24. You'll remember on that occasion that Jesus was talking with the woman of Samaria. It was at the well that is referred to as Jacob's Well, and in fact is a landmark that still remains today. One of the few places to where you can go in Israel today and stand on that spot and realize that you are truly standing in the same place, same location where Jesus was at various times in his ministry. But you'll remember in John chapter 4 that as they were standing there at Jacob's well, there is a reference made to a mountain. And in fact, that well is in the shadow of a mountain that the Samaritans used to worship God. It is something that they determined to do on their own. Because the Samaritans were not respected by the Jews, because they were outcasts, they did not go to Jerusalem to worship, and yet they desired to worship God, so they determined to worship God on that mountain. And it became a tradition for them. It became the accepted place for them to worship God. Now that's what the woman is referring to when she asked him concerning that worship of God. He said, we worship God on the mountain, and you Jews worship God in Jerusalem. Now Jesus' answer to her was this: the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, just to precede that statement, Jesus had indicated that you worship what you do not know. We Jews know what we worship. The reference there was to the fact that the Jews had been given the authority, had been given the instructions by God to worship in Jerusalem. What the Samaritans were doing, they were doing without knowledge. That is, God had not revealed that they should worship on the mountain. So what they were doing presumptuously. He indicated by that that the Jews' worship was what was acceptable. The Samaritans' worship was not acceptable. But indicated that there would be a change with regard to worship. The reference of John chapter 4 verses 23 and 24 is to the type of worship that would be done in the New Covenant. It has reference to the worship that you and I are to engage in as Christians. And notice the statement given, the instructions given, that we are to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, that is what the Father requires. Notice this. The Father is seeking such. He is seeking individuals to worship Him. What kind of individual does He want to worship Him? He wants an individual to worship Him who is worshiping Him in spirit and truth. Now, might we add to that that both of those things are required. God is not seeking someone to worship Him who's willing to worship in spirit but not in truth. God is certainly not expecting an individual or requesting or seeking an individual to worship Him who's willing to worship in truth but is not interested in worshiping in spirit. In order for worship to be acceptable to God in this time, in this hour that has come, an individual must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship both in spirit and in truth. Now, of course, when we're referring to the proper spirit, we need to recognize that worship cannot be acceptable to God if that worship does not emanate from the heart of man. And that is the significance of that phrase, in spirit. And there are many examples that we might could give along these lines. One that I commonly raise is the practice of the Catholics with regard to the rituals surrounding the saying of the rosary. And as you look at individuals, and in fact there is a channel on television, it's one of those channels that you often will program out of the remote so that it doesn't go across it, but occasionally I'll go to it on Charter Cable, I think it's 20 or 22. But it's a Catholic channel, and that's what they do. They show Catholic programming the entire time. And I was watching that channel for a while. I came across a program that was, it basically consisted of a group of nuns in a classroom. And the entirety of that 30 minutes or so that I watched it, and I turned it off before it was finished, but I kept watching, fascinated by what they were doing. They were saying Hail Marys and Our Fathers over and over and over again. And what was amazing to me, though I do not doubt the ardor of these individuals, is just the mendacity of the words and the fact that they were stated in monotone, and it was almost a boredness that seemed to be present in this, and it was simply a rote recitation of words. You hear this an awful lot with regard to the reciting of the Lord's Prayer. You know, it's something that happens, sports teams, before they go out on the field, they'll recite the Lord's Prayer. Most of them don't know the meaning of it. A lot of them have no idea as to what each of those phrases mean and the impact of them, but they have memorized the prayer, and this is a prayer to God. And so, what they are doing, very well may be on occasion, a recitation of a scriptural principle, sometimes not, sometimes maybe, but there is not the involvement of heart. If you sing songs to God and your mind is elsewhere, if you are not with ardor and zeal lifting up your voice in praise to God in the sincere hope that He will hear that and accept it, if it is not your motivation to teach and admonish one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, if your desire is not to encourage and edify your brother or sister in Christ as you offer those songs of praise to God, then your worship is not going to be acceptable to Him, because worship must be in accord with spirit. But the second thing that we need to note here is that the worship must be in accord with truth as well. That is, the type of worship that we offer must be authorized by God. It must be found in Scripture in order to be acceptable to Him. And so we ask that question, first of all, what is scriptural worship with regard to music? And we'll make that broad because we do want to make the distinction between singing, and we have reference there to singing a cappella, and singing with the accompaniment of mechanical instruments, or the playing of mechanical instruments of music in worship. And by the way, at one time it was that individuals, when they talked about using the mechanical instruments of music, they indicated it as an accompaniment, something that was supposed to help the singing. I think that it is a valid point to make that no longer is that the impetus of the argumentation. Most individuals today that utilize instruments of music, they consider the playing of the music itself, that is the playing of the instrument, for that itself to be worship to God. And they recognize that it is a type of worship, and they will make that distinction. In fact, it is not uncommon in these various denominations, especially, for there to be instrumental music played without any singing at all. And that this is considered an act of worship that is offered up to God. So we want to make a distinction, and that's those are the two questions we're going to answer in the lesson this morning. We're going to talk about some others this evening. The first one, what is the music that is authorized by God? And we emphasize positively, establish positively that what New Testament Christians did, what was authorized by God in the first century, was for individuals to sing spiritual songs. In every passage of Scripture that you find, there is either examples of individuals singing a cappella spiritual songs, or else there is the command given to sing spiritual songs. Now that indicates what is to be done. It also indicates the content that is to be utilized. And we're going to look at a couple of passages which establish this to be so. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19 is an example, where the Apostle Paul gave instructions, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And so we find, first of all, the commandment that is given. This is something that is expected of us as Christians, that we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There we have divine authority for the practice of singing, and also we have divine instructions as to the content of the songs. The songs that we sing are to be psalms, and I think there is a specific reference to the Old Testament Scripture. The Old Testament psalms, which are and can be put to music, and we have several in our psalm books that have been put to music. Also, hymns, which is a general reference to a song that is a song of praise offered up to God. And then finally, spiritual songs, which is a fairly generic term that has reference to songs that have that scriptural and spiritual sentiment, those things which are uplifting to the child of God or instructive to the child of God as he lives his life. That excludes other kinds of songs. And that, again, might impact, for example, the practices that you'll commonly see, that if there is a Sunday that is that falls upon the 4th of July, or perhaps a Sunday that falls around the near July, or perhaps the Thanksgiving holidays, of course, Thanksgiving being an American tradition, that individuals will engage in the singing of secular songs as a part of the worship to God. Very, very common in the denominations. We'll have as our Sunday theme this Sunday, love for the United States of America. And we're going to sing patriotic songs. And the preaching will be on that message of love for country and such like. And so they'll engage in singing of songs. Again, nothing wrong with the songs themselves, nor the sentiments expressed. But they cannot be described as contextually spiritual songs, psalms, or hymns. And that is what is expected as we offer up worship to God. That is the type of song that is to be sung in the worship that is offered. Another passage that we will make note of is Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and verses 16 and 17. Again, the Apostle Paul giving instructions with regard to singing, and says, notice, that we're to teach and to admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Same three types of songs that are mentioned here. Apparently something that Paul used to categorize the type of songs that were to be sung. But again, the emphasis that is placed here is on the teaching that is done and the admonition that comes as a result of that singing. And so we recognize that while a primary purpose of our singing is to offer up praise to God, and as we offer praise to His almighty name, we have songs such as "How Great Thou Art," then there is also that added admonition given for us to instruct one another and teach one another in song. And so those songs certainly should have sentiments that are scriptural, that help to strengthen us and uplift us as we seek to serve God. But notice, especially the 17th verse, "Whatever it is you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." That phrase, "in the name of," we'll touch on this a little bit more later. The phrase "in the name of" means by the authority of Christ. So whatever we do, we must be doing by His authority. We do it in His way. That's the significance of that text. And then the final point that I'll make is 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, where we are told by the Apostle Paul, as he concludes his lesson or his teaching on the proper demeanor and practice to be found in congregational worship. Now, it's in the context or within the context of spiritual gifts, but instructions are being given to the Corinthians there in the first century as to how they are to conduct themselves as they come together as an assembly. And he says, concerning that, "I will pray with the Spirit and pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding." The reason why I bring that up is that you will hear from time to time the argument made, if you take issue with the use of mechanical instruments of music, or you take issue with the common practice of our day of having choirs and turning musical worship into a performance, they will tell you, well, there's nowhere in Scripture to where there's any authority given, if you're talking about this positive authority, for singing as an act of worship in an assembly. They talk about Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 as talking about individual things. Acts 16, which is an example we're going to give, Paul and Silas were in prison, just the two of them singing. Where is there the authority for congregational singing? Well, I want you to recognize, I think it's intrinsic within Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 as far as speaking to one another. But here, when that instruction is given to sing with the Spirit, is within the context of that congregational worship. And we do definitely have that authority. It is an obvious thing, certainly. But the point is this. Individuals are striving to say, you don't have authority for that, so we can do a lot of things for which we have no authority. That's what they're trying to get to. When we must recognize that if we do not have authority for a particular practice, we must not do it. That we must have authority for what we do. Otherwise, the worship that is offered is not worship that is offered in truth. And you remember back to John 4, the worship we offer must be in spirit and in truth. Now, that gets us to Acts 16 and verse 25, as we alluded to that example. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening. So here we find again something that is uplifting individually, encouraging individually, but also notice how it benefited others. We are told that as they sang those hymns that the prisoners were listening. And so the teaching and admonishing is a part of that as well. And that gets us to the second point. The second point, when we ask the question, what is scriptural? And it's going to be the second and final point that we'll discuss today, is with regard to utilizing mechanical instruments of music and worship. I want you to know that there is, among churches of Christ today, a movement that is afoot. I have an article that was written for a San Antonio newspaper, and I want to just read an excerpt from that newspaper. It was dated December 16th in 2003. So this preceded several other congregations that have begun to use instruments of music in their worship. But notice what it said here. Because of the decentralized nature of the churches of Christ, there is no way to measure the extent of a pro-instrumental trend. But the discussion is widespread enough that the issue is being re-examined with an intensity not seen in more than 100 years. Max Lucado, who is a preacher in the San Antonio area, preaches for the Oak Hills Church, and they have taken their name, the name Church of Christ, off their building. But the particular church utilizes the instrument. And their website says, a cappella singing is still our primary source of music at worship assemblies, but there are ample opportunities for instrumental worship as well, such as our peak of the week prayer services. The use of instrumental accompaniment is not a doctrinal issue at Oak Hills, but is part of our religious heritage that we have chosen to preserve, the site notes. So this is the Oak Hills Church that no longer identifies itself as a Church of Christ. Another one in Amarillo, Texas, called the Body of Christ at Amarillo South. Again, no longer identify themselves as Churches of Christ, but have begun to use instrumental music. Other Churches of Christ have added instruments, according to the newspaper. Northwest Church of Christ in Seattle, which added a Saturday evening instrumental service. The South Lake Church of Christ north of Dallas, which added a Sunday morning instrumental service. And the Farmers Branch Church of Christ, also near Dallas, which added a Saturday night instrumental service. We might add to that that there is a congregation in Oklahoma City just recently, as well as the North Richland Hills Church that have begun to utilize it as well. All five of these churches that were mentioned in this article reported substantial growth in attendance. They say the change was driven by the need for evangelism. Indeed, the desire to reach out to a music-saturated culture is at the heart of the debate. Now understand that the call is to compromise. That because people want the instrument, this is why we're going to use the instrument so that we might appeal to them. This is a common problem, and this is one of the reasons why the liberal churches are enamored with it, because of their willingness to receive the individual where he is. I want you to recognize this is a fundamental problem. When the Bible calls us to deal with the sinner, he tells us to deal with the sinner in his sin. That is, where he is not where he should be. And as a result, our responsibility is to go to him and take him out of where he is. He is where he is because his attitudes aren't right concerning the truth of God's word. He is where he is because he is in rebellion to God and in sin to God. What individuals today are striving to do is to make people comfortable with where they are. So we go to them where they are. Whereas the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ goes to that person to take him out of where he is, to put him where he needs to be. You cannot compromise the truth of God's word, because in so doing you compromise the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice the attitude that is expressed there. One new Church of Christ, still in its formative stages, recently asked a Baptist music professor to lead the congregation in a Bible study on instrumental music, or instrumental worship. Paul Richardson, professor of music at Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama, declined to name the church, but the professor said at least part of the congregation was open to examining its traditions in light of biblical and historical scholarship. I want you to recognize that what is being claimed is that this appeal to singing without the accompaniment of instrument is called only a tradition. And that is why so many individuals now are willing to respond to it, because they have been taught that it's not a matter of what the Scripture authorizes. It's not a matter of what God says, but rather what we prefer. And so, he says, this article, since the New Testament gives little instruction in worship, Richardson said in an email interview, the basic theological issue is, how do we handle what we don't know? But we do know. The Bible reveals it. We've already stated explicitly what the Bible says we are to do. In order to be acceptable, we must worship in spirit and in truth. And so, he says an extreme position is to do only what's explicitly allowed by Scripture. But at the other end, notice he doesn't say this is an extreme view. The other end is the view that whatever isn't specifically forbidden in the New Testament is permitted. And then finally, Richardson said, most Christians find our lives, now this is the Baptist professor. He said, most Christians find our lives, our ethics, and our worship in the category of adiaphora, which is the Greek term for things neither commanded nor forbidden by Scripture. Now, I want you to recognize what is accepted and admitted by that statement is, it is not authorized in Scripture for us to use an instrument of music. He admits it. Now, there are individuals who try to argue otherwise, but in fact, there is no indication anywhere in Scripture of any individuals ever using a mechanical instrument of music in Christian worship. It is not there. This individual is honest enough to say, I admit that that isn't the case, but because it is not specifically prohibited, then it's okay to do it. Well, that's exactly what the Samaritan woman believed. She said, we worship God here on this mountain. But Jesus said, you're worshiping God in ignorance. You're worshiping what you do not know. Salvation is of the Jews, not the Samaritans over here. With your worship, your worship's not authorized. God is seeking individuals to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And there is almost universally in history the recognition that mechanical instruments of music are not authorized. And I want you to understand that when individuals utilize those things, they do it because they're thinking to themselves, it doesn't say, I can't. And I'm saying to you that if that is the authority you use, well, he doesn't say, I can't do it, that that is going to be justifiable in the sight of God. When the Scriptures indicate that we must worship in accord, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ. So that is the basis of that. Now, with that in mind, we're going to very quickly, because our time is gone, we're going to give you just a couple of examples. First of all, make note that the text of 2 Timothy chapter 3 establishes the truth of this principle. You'll notice that Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Scripture is profitable for doctrine. And we'll stop there because that's the primary point here. We're talking about doctrine, what it is that we are to teach about this matter of the use of music. Notice that the Word of God gives us whatever is needed. And from that, the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. If God intended for Christians and Christian worship to use an instrument of music, then it would be included in Scripture. The fact that God said to sing, specified singing, remain silent upon any other type of music other than singing, indicates that singing is enough. Singing makes a man complete. Singing constitutes the fullness of what is a good work with regard to music and worship to Him. I want you to notice this is something that was recognized throughout history. I want you to just very quickly read with me, and I apologize for the small print. It was necessary, so I'll read it if you can't read it from the pew. William Woodson has a doctorate in theology as a noted church historian, and it is quoted as saying this concerning early church history. We're referring to 200-300 A.D. He said, in the midst of spiraling changes from the simplicity of the New Testament to the complexities of the doctrines and practices of medieval religious life, in other words, from the time in which the church was established until about 1000 A.D. in that period of time, we are told it is important to note that the use of instrumental music in church worship was not evidenced until several centuries after the close of Scripture. There is no evidence, either biblical or extra-biblical, that Christians ever use mechanical instruments of music such as organs, guitars, harps, or anything such as that. The general dates of the adoption of instrumental music vary with the historian, but all agree it was centuries after the New Testament was completed. A historical summary published elsewhere will provide more details, but M.C. Kirby cited older historians and encyclopedists who dated the introduction of instrumental music in church worship from the early 600s. And it was not until post 1000 AD, in fact, it wasn't until the 1300s, that it was generally accepted in the Roman church. And you may remember, just as a matter of quote, church history, that around 1000 AD, that there was a split between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. The Bishop of Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome had had enough of each other. The church split. That was prior to any general acceptance of instrumental music and worship. While some were doing it, there were others that were protesting it. And to this day, there is no use of an instrument, a mechanical instrument of music, in the Eastern Orthodox worship. It's not there. It is a Catholic innovation that has been adopted by many of the Protestant denominations. But the interesting thing about this is many of the Protestant denominations had their own fights about it early on, and the leaders and the establishers of those denominations thought it a Catholic innovation that they should stay away from. We'll document that in just a moment. But I want you to notice a second quote by the same man concerning restoration history. For those of you who may not be familiar with that term, it has reference to the establishment of the Lord's Church in the United States of America in the early 1800s. And those of you who are familiar with restoration history will realize that early on, as Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell and Barton W. Stone and other Christians of that time established congregations and began to worship, early on there was not the use of instruments of music in that situation or that worship either. However, it changed. The earliest reference presently available indicated a question of the propriety of introducing instrumental music in 1849. That is, the first time we ever hear about the use of an instrument in the Church of Christ in the 1800s is 1849. Now, you'll hear people talk today, and they will say, almost exclusively, these revisionist historians will say, the Church of Christ broke off of the Christian church because they began to object to them using an instrument. That's not the case at all. There wasn't an instrument being used in worship until the 1849 or the 1850s. It first was raised in 1849. A few scattered references are found during the 1850s, but the first documented use of the instrument was in 1859 in Midway, Kentucky. That was the first time. And it split the church down the middle because there were many there who could not in good conscience do something that was not authorized by God. And it was following the Civil War that instrumental music and worship began to be introduced, first in a few, then in more and more of the churches in the Restoration movement. With that introduction came resistance and controversy, which its opponents readily provided. Now, there's another final quote that I want to make because it impacts our area. In Granbury, Texas, which is just a few miles south of here, there is an individual by the name of Don Vinzant who wrote a historical sketch of the Granbury Church of Christ. I want you to notice what he found out as he interviewed people and as he did his research. There was a university that was, the short and formed of it was called Adran University in Thorpe, Texas. And Thorpe, Texas is about 3 miles away from Granbury. And some of the students at that university wanted to use an organ in the worship of the Granbury, the church in Granbury at a service in 1894. And at that service, the father of the Clark brothers, J.A. Clark, who was a man of influence in that congregation, presented his son Addison with a petition signed by J.A. Clark and more than 100 others asking that the organ not be used. Over 100 people objected to this so-called expedient being brought into the worship. Could not in good conscience engage in such worship to God. But notice what happened. Randolph then announced that he had promised the students that the organ could be used and that he could not go back on his word. He turned to the organist and said, "Play on, Miss Bertha." And that phrase is one that is actually kind of a famous phrase in Restoration history, as it indicated the split in Church of Granbury because over 140 people followed J.A. Clark out of that because they could not worship God in good conscience. You hear individuals today that are saying, "You don't have to worship, but don't be divisive about it. Let us do what we want to do and you do what you want to do. We ought not to divide over it." Understand this. When the musical instrument of music was brought into Christian worship the first time, hundreds of years following the establishment of the Lord's church, it divided the church. When in America in the 1850s, the church, the organ was used or brought in to worship God, it divided the church. And today, when the North Richland Hills Church of Christ begins to worship, supposedly worship God with an instrument of music, what they do is divide the church. They divided that congregation. There are individuals that left as a result of it. There are two elders that resigned because they could not serve as elders and give their approval of what was being done at that time. The individuals who do the dividing are the individuals who bring in the innovations. Now, again, we've established the scriptural nature of this. I want to end our time together with just a few very quick quotes from denominational leaders. I want you to recognize that this same battle that we're talking about, the Presbyterians say, there's nothing wrong with using an instrument of music. Well, the individual who is most prominently responsible for Presbyterian doctrine, he didn't like it. And he thought it was something that was borrowed from the papists. Notice what he says here. Musical instruments and celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense. Well, John Calvin's making that argument that you can't go to the Old Testament to establish New Testament principles. Here's an individual in the Presbytery who established Presbyterian church. He said it would be more suitable than burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, that has reference to the Catholics, and Calvin didn't like the Catholics. He said they have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostle is far more pleasing to him. You see, he understood it, but those who follow him today, they're the ones that are claiming that it is acceptable to use an instrument of music. How about John Wesley? Methodist Church uses instruments of music. Wesley had this to say on it. I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen. That's quoted from Adam Clark's commentary on the book of Amos, chapter 6. What about Charles Spurgeon? Famous and well-respected Baptist preacher. Baptist churches use instruments of music. They didn't always use instruments of music, and when they were first brought in, they were fought against, but eventually it became that practice. Spurgeon, who was very well-respected among the Baptists, he said, praise the Lord with the harp. Israel was at school and used childish things to help her learn. But in these days, again, Spurgeon, another one that understands that you don't go to the Old Testament to establish New Testament worship and practice. In these days, when Jesus gives us spiritual food, one can make melody without strings and pipes. We don't need them. They would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instrument is like the human voice. You see what individuals of renown, individuals who are well respected in those denominations, understand and recognize, is that what we need to do is not base our worship upon what was done in Israel. We don't base our worship upon what we like or prefer. We certainly do not base our worship with regard to singing based upon where the sinner is and go to where he is and make him comfortable. What we want to do is bring change in the hearts of men. And in order to bring change in the hearts of men, we must heed the dictates of Scripture and worship God in spirit and in truth. And what God authorizes with regard to worship is singing. Every example, sing, speak to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Not on musical instruments, in your heart. That's the string we pluck, the heart string, as we sing songs of praise to God. We want to talk a little bit now about the use of choirs or to have, as is very prevalent, very prominent today, an attitude with regard to worship as it being a performance. And that is, I think, something that you see quite often. In other words, the singing that is done often today in religious denominations is done by what are referred to as either choirs or what's common today is praise teams or worship teams. And the musicians and others who participate in these things, what they do is lead worship. Well, we have a song leader. Jeremiah this evening led us in song. We're going to talk a little bit about that at the end of our lesson. But when these individuals talk about how they're going to lead a congregation in worship, what is indicated there is that they have spent their time, their week, doing various rehearsals and learning pieces of music so that they can present them to the church, present them to the congregation. And so they'll stand up on the stage and they'll play their instruments of music and they'll sing their songs. And at the end of their performance, they will receive applause for what they have done. Now, the question I want to ask in that regard is, if that is the case and individuals do that, let's say that you're sitting in the audience this evening. And Jeremiah and I, and we get a couple of other men and maybe four women, and we have us an octet. We may call ourselves the Westside Church of Christ Choir. We stand up here and we have a selection of songs. These songs are perhaps a little bit more difficult than what you normally sing in a setting of a congregational singing. And what we sing these songs and you listen. When it has happened, when the singing is finished, who is it that has worshiped God? I think that it could be said that us eight, not saying that we worship God acceptably, because we're talking about whether we have authority for such practices, but we have engaged in worship. The fruit of our lips has issued forth in praise to God. We have admonished one another, sung to one another, spoke to one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, but only we eight will have done so. It is not something that will have been done by the group, rather by just a small number in that group. Now, I do want you to recognize that whenever the concept of singing is established in Scripture, it is a reciprocal action. And in fact, it's intrinsic within the descriptions given in both Colossians 3 as well as Ephesians 5. They're in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verses 18 and 19. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. I want you to notice again the phrase that is used here. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Speaking to one another. That indicates again reciprocal action. If you are not speaking to others, you are not singing. Others may be singing. Others may be engaging in worship and song, but you are not unless you are speaking. And I think intrinsically, this concept that we find religiously today, where we have praise teams, where we have choruses or choirs, doing that for us is something, not only is it inherently unscriptural, but secondly, it is exhibiting an attitude with regard to worship to God that has it as more something that is done for us rather than something we do for ourselves. It is a performance rather than worship. And when you find that happening, what you find is a change in emphasis from the spiritual to the sensual. It's just a matter of hat that's going to happen. You have individuals who are only concerned with worshiping God. Because they're concerned with worshiping God and being a part of that worship, they are going to be willing to sing, even if they themselves may not be particularly talented as singers. They may not have that ability or that technique or that learning to make them very capable, and yet because they desire to speak to one another, they're going to sing. And it may not sound wonderful. We talked about that a little bit this morning. The fact remains that they have done what God intended them for to do. But see, some people don't want that. What some people are worried about is hearing beautiful music. And they talk about how they're uplifted when they hear beautiful music. Now, we have talked this morning about the fact that when the words are set to music, the notes are sung, that there is something in that that does uplift the heart. That's why in James chapter 5, we are told that if we're cheerful, let us sing songs or psalms, because indeed it is something that does uplift us. But when individuals begin to emphasize the sensual aspect of that rather than the edification and the admonition that comes when we sing songs. In other words, they're not so concerned with the message, but rather the beauty of the piece, then we've got a problem. And brethren, I think that you see that often in various religions today, and in fact in the Lord's church as well. There are many churches that are becoming more enamored with the concept of instruments of music, more enamored with regard to praise teams, and in fact, what you'll find now, that while there are congregational worship offered in even these liberal churches, what you'll find often is a group will come in. It may be a group from a college, or it may be a group of trained singers, and they will sing songs for the congregation. It's a performance is all it is. We need to understand that that's the case, and it does violence to the concept of worship to God. That is something that we all are to engage in. Again, I'll just give you a quote. The only reason I bring this up, of course, we had a purpose with regard to instrumental music, but I just thought this was a wonderful quote, again, by an individual who is a member of the denomination, Charles Spurgeon, a long-dead preacher from the Baptist Church. But this is the point that I'm trying to make. He said it's a degradation. To supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from the inanimate bellows and pipes. And I love this phrase here. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by machinery. I think that there is some significant truth to this, brethren. What we are interested in are the accoutrements of the song to make it sound pretty so that we will be entertained rather than recognizing that our purpose as we sing is to worship God. We need to be careful about that. And I would like to especially give an admonition to the young people of this congregation, because I know how much you love to sing, and I know how enjoyable singing is to you. But never forget that the importance with regard to singing is with regard to the praise we offer with our lips. That's the message, as well as the edification and exhortation that is received, and that too is the message. Now that segues into the final point with regard to what is scriptural, and a warning that I want to make with regard to the importance of teaching and singing songs of God. We need to be careful here, because I have seen inroads among God's people today where there is such an emphasis, again, placed upon the tune or upon the prettiness of the song, that the songs often become vain repetitions that fail to edify. Let me give you an example of this. I want you to turn with me in your songbooks for just a moment, if you have them available, to the fifth song, hymn number 5. It's one that you'll be familiar with, one that you have seen. How Great Thou Art. Now, this is one of those spiritual songs that is specifically designed to give praise to God. It is one that is well known and well respected because of the sentiment that is expressed. Very quickly, I want to read to you, and I want you to concentrate on the words. First, the 4 verses, and then the chorus. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Gives you chill bumps, doesn't it? The sentiments that are expressed. And again, when that is placed to music, it is such a wonderful thing. And there is such a depth to those words. The individual who wrote that song, I don't know who he is, and I don't know what his theology was, but he wrote truth there. And he wrote it in such a way as to stir the minds of men. Now, I want to make a comparison here. The comparison that I'm going to make is to a song that our young people often sing, though they do not sing the verses. They only sing the chorus. The chorus is sung. It consists of 4 lines. It is sung over and over and over again. And I want you to compare that song, which is a song of praise to God, talking about the greatness of God, with what we just read. Now, the first thing I want to do, and again, if you talk to young people about this, they're familiar with the song, Our God is an Awesome God. It's one that you've heard. You've sung at the Florida college camps and other places. It's one that has a beautiful melody, and the sentiments in the chorus are actually very good and pretty sentiments. But again, let's compare. First of all, I want you to notice the first verse. There are actually 2 verses in this song in addition to the chorus, where How Great Thou Art has 4. But these are the verses. The song was written by Rich Mullins. It is a contemporary praise song that has been written by the evangelicals. Notice what the words are in this first verse. Oh, when he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't just putting on the Ritz. Our God is an awesome God. There's thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists. Our God is an awesome God. And the Lord, he wasn't joking when he kicked them out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close, and so you better be believing that our God is an awesome God. Now, I just want you to understand, young people, when you sing that song, Our God is an Awesome God, the entirety of that song, and there's a reason why that song isn't sung in its entirety in congregations where Christians sing. It's because it is almost blasphemous in its flippancy in regard to the sentiments expressed. Pales greatly in comparison, certainly, to How Great Thou Art in comparison. And I think we can see that. Now, the chorus, again, it's a beautiful song in the sense that the melody is a beautiful and powerful melody. And when our young people sing this in the camp, these sentiments, I think, are appropriate. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. That's a beautiful sentiment. Now, when the song is sung, how many times do you sing that? 5, 6 times normally? I know I was talking with a song leader from the Westside congregation in Irving. He was present at the lectureship, and he mentioned that he was in total agreement with what we had to say in this regard. But he said that they do sing this song. He said we sing it through twice, and then we go on. But often it is sung 6, 8, 10 times in a row. Now, the point that I'm making here, if you ever told your children can't have dessert until you eat your dinner, and there's a reason for that, because when you eat your dinner, you get your nutrients. When you eat dessert, then you get the sweetness on the top. And I'm telling you that too often what we're getting with these kinds of songs and these songs that are limited in their ability to teach is we're getting the frothing on the top, rather than getting the meat that is needful. And that's the point that I'm making. And that's why I'm talking about the need for being careful with regard to this. Because there are some who love to sing this song. And when we come to How Great Thou Art, that's what the old people sing, you see. And that's not nearly as stirring to them, nearly as enjoyable to them than this. But I think you can see, if we're talking about sentiment, we're talking about truth expressed and the opportunity to teach and admonish one another, I think you can see which of the two songs is preferable with regard not only to offering praise to God, but also with regard to the teaching that is done. So just an example of what we're talking about. Very, very common. It is especially common. And I'll tell you another thing about this. What you will find often, this thing here, this screen and the projector, it's kind of a two-edged sword. And I was talking with Steve Bailey, who visited with us this morning, about that. He said, you know, in a lot of churches, and he comes from an institutional background, and he's visited some of these congregations, said a lot of churches, what they'll do is they'll put the lyrics up on the board. You see, it's easy. You don't have to open your songbook. And when that happens, you don't read the music and read the notes, and everything becomes more simplified. And if you just have those up there, everybody can see that. Now, if I had to make a bunch of slides and go from one to another, that's one thing. But we can just put that up on the board and sing it 10 times, and that's 3 minutes of worship right there, you see. Everybody enjoys it, but nothing is being done. That's the point. That's the danger. And it's something we need to be aware of and be careful about. So that's just a point that I wanted to make in regard to the importance of teaching and singing songs of God and recognizing that that is the purpose or one of the purposes of singing. So with the time remaining, there are two things I want to do. First of all, to establish again why we sing, and then secondly, to give some suggestions. This is somewhat repetitive or review in nature, so we'll go over it quickly. Again, we have indicated that we sing for the purpose of praising God. You remember in Acts 16 and verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So the hymns that were being sung to God. And despite the difficult circumstances that they were in, they sang and they praised God for who He was and what He had done for them. Secondly, you'll note the text of Hebrews 13 and verse 15, where we are told to offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And as we indicate again, what we are doing is offering the fruit of our lips. I think this by itself denies the efficacy. Efficacy is a good word, but the effectual nature of singing in a choir. Because when people sing in a choir, you have the choir that's offering up the fruit of their lips as praise to God, but no one else is. Everyone else is just listening to the performance. And if you are a Christian, when those songs are sung, you want to be a part of it. You want to be fulfilling the requirements of Hebrews 13, 15. You want to continually offer the sacrifice of praise. You don't want someone else doing it by proxy. You wouldn't want someone else. And by the way, the Catholic Church did this for a long time with regard to the drinking of the emblem that signifies the blood at the communion. Who did it? Priest did it. Priest is the one that drank the sacramental wine in the Catholic Church, and by proxy others partook of it, but they weren't really doing it. It was just the priest that did it. You don't want, when we come around the Lord's table, for someone to stand up here and offer a praise and symbolically on your behalf partake of the bread and then partake of the fruit of the vine. You don't want that. When that act of worship happens, you want to be participating in it. You want to do it. You want to worship God. And certainly it should be the case with regard to songs as well. Why do we sing? We sing to teach and admonish one another. Again, the text that we read this morning, Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19, we speak to one another as we offer these songs and hymns to God. And then secondly, and perhaps more straightforward with regard to our point, it says that when we're singing and speaking to one another, we're teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The words are important because the words are what edify. Just to give you another very quick story to illustrate again why instrumental music is a hindrance in this rather than help. When I was in high school, as a junior and senior in high school, I was a part of the top choir at Odessa High School, there in Odessa. We had a wonderful choir director, and what she had, in fact, I don't remember if we were called the a cappella chorus, but what we did as the top choir was sing all of our songs, almost all of our songs, a cappella. Now, the lesser choirs, the ones that were not quite as accomplished, they used accompaniment. They used a piano or other pieces of mechanical instruments for the purpose of helping them through the songs. But our choir director didn't want us doing that. She wanted us to depend solely upon our own voices with regard to intermingling and offering up those songs and singing. So our performances were a cappella almost exclusively. There was one example, one instance to where that particular song, and it was a secular song, it was designed to be used with an instrument, and so the piano was being played. But she told us before the song began, she said, "You're going to have to be especially careful with regard to your diction. You need to speak clearly, and you need to sing out because the piano's going to mask your voices. It's going to be difficult to sing over the piano. It's going to make it more difficult to be heard, and it's going to make it more difficult to be understood." And so we had to be especially careful with regard to diction at that time. Well, I thought to myself at that time, and still think the same, that is one of the things that indicates the wisdom of God. When we sing songs of praise to God, we don't use an instrument because we sing not only to be heard, but we sing to be understood. And the mechanical instrument of music, and that's what people tell you, "Well, I need it. It helps me in my singing." Does it help you to be understood? Of course not. All that appeals to, just as Charles Spurgeon said, is the blowing of pipes and the emitting of that wind. All that amounts to is praising God with machines. And you can't do that any more than you can pray to God with machines. It's the voice. That's the way in which we edify one another. And then finally, we sing to be filled and enriched. And there are two passages from the Psalms that I want to make note of here, because they express that thing that we tried to touch on at the beginning of this lesson as well as the beginning this morning. Remember in James 5, we talked about the exhortation, "If anyone is cheerful, let him sing psalms." And there is, again, something uplifting. When you have the swelling notes combined with the beautiful lyrics, it is something that is an encouragement to the heart. There are two passages in Psalms which establish this very clearly. The first one is the 71st Psalm, and verse 23. "My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul." My lips shall rejoice, but notice, my soul will rejoice as well. And indeed, it is a wonderful thing and an encouraging thing when you hear those voices lifted up. Again, please understand, when we talk about where the emphasis lies, I am in no way demeaning the importance of proper technique. I am not saying that we ought not to try to be better singers, more proficient singers, more beautiful singers. I'm saying that that's a secondary thing to the primary words, the message of the songs. But it is still an important thing and something that does help. I have not had many occasions to be together with large groups of Christians, but there have been several occasions when I've been in the midst of a congregation that was assembled that was 300 or 400 strong, and they were all lifting up their voices and songs of praise to God, and there were many talented brethren in that congregation, and it was indeed a beautiful and uplifting thing. It's wonderful to hear. And it uplifts the soul, and it is an important part of the worship that we offer up to God, not only because it offers praise to God, not only because it teaches others, but it helps us. It strengthens us. It uplifts our spirit. It gives us cause to rejoice. In the 147th Psalm, and verse 1, "Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is beautiful." And I think that anyone who truly has a love of singing and who has seen and heard the sentiments expressed that have touched their soul recognize how beautiful and pleasant it is. And so with those things in mind, I want to end our time together by giving some suggestions. And I want to first of all say that I am very much encouraged by the ability of the men of this congregation, those who have the ability to lead singing. It is not very common that we have as many men capable of leading singing in this congregation as we do. There are actually several men who could lead, and most probably in other congregations would be asked to lead, and perhaps by necessity would, that maybe are not as strong, but are able to fill in a pinch. But we have a tremendously large number of men, I would say 10, 12, maybe even more, who have the capability of leading singing. That's a wonderful and encouraging thing. We all can get better. Believe me, I know that I can. And with that in mind, here are some practical things to keep in mind as you consider leading singing. The first thing, and some of these I think have some spiritual implications as well, as this does. But recognize that you are a worship leader. Now that may not be something that we hear often in our vernacular, but what we are doing is worshiping God. And what you are doing is leading individuals in worship to God. And so your demeanor, your behavior in that situation or circumstance should be something that exhibits reverence. Flippancy, a rebellious attitude, casualness is something that is inappropriate with regard to worship to God. We are standing before Him. We are presenting and raising our voices in praise to Him, and reverence is something that is important. Secondly, you are leading, and you cannot lead unless you are heard. And again, practical aspects of this, but I want you to understand, these microphones do not bite. And you may notice, I guess I could tap that hard because it's turned off. This one would make noise. But they do not bite. And by the way, I'm the biggest loudmouth in the group. I think probably everyone would agree. As much volume as anybody makes, I make. And I could turn my mic off right now and 99% of you could hear me. But I don't shy away from the mic. And I think that you recognize that while I'm up here preaching, or if I'm up here leading a song, or I'm making announcements, that I'm not making a fool out of myself. Please tell me I'm not making a fool out of myself when I'm speaking up where I can be heard. It's not something that's obnoxious. It is not something that is particularly excruciating on the ears. Although some people may think I'm a little loud, but it's something that you can hear, and everyone can hear from the front to the back, because I'm speaking loudly and I'm speaking into a microphone. And brethren, and this goes not only with leading singing, but also it has to do with leading prayers. It has to do with making announcements. When you are in a position where you're leading the congregation needs to be able to hear you. And there are members of this congregation who are elderly, whose hearing is not as good as it used to be, who struggle. I know that they struggle, but they would not have to struggle, because you can speak quietly as long as you speak in the mic. Okay? You don't have to be loud to be heard, but it is important that you do speak up to be heard, because you're in the position of leadership. So keep that in mind, the need to speak up. The second point with regard to that is the need to sing loudly, and that may be one of the examples on the list, so I'll go over quickly because I'm going to mention it now. When you sing loudly, you have to understand as well that the congregation does not consist of trained singers. With trained singers, you will have a conductor who never says a word. And it's simply by the movements of the hands and the motions that they make that they know exactly when to start, they know exactly when to stop, and they know exactly what tempo in which to make the song, as well as when to get louder and when to get softer. But you don't have trained singers. And so people take the cue from the leader's voice. And one of the things that I find with regard to young men especially is they'll start the song and everyone can hear them. Then everyone starts singing, and either they start singing more quietly or they simply do not sing loud enough. And as a result, there becomes dissonance in the congregation, some singing quicker than others or not following the leader because he does not sing loudly. There's a reason for that, and it's very important in leading songs to be heard. And there again, that was the next one on the list. Okay, also work on work on tempo. Work on your tempo. And by the way, faster is better. Now, there have been a number of times, a few examples. I can think of one especially there was a song about, I forget, it's a song about heaven. I remember it's 343 in the purple song books, but I can't remember the name of it. But anyway, the individual who led that song led it so fast that no one could keep up. I mean, literally, we couldn't speak the words quick enough. He was an amazing fast talker. But it wasn't good for the congregation. And individuals were out of breath. They couldn't keep up. They were missing some of the sentiments and the words of the song because he was singing too fast. It doesn't happen very often. I told you I remember that once. And there have been a number of times that I've seen it since to a lesser extent. But I have sat through many, many, many songs that were sung way too slow. And understand this, brethren. It's a failure with regard to the song leader. Now, the congregation needs to pay attention to what the song leader is doing. But recognize, song leaders, that if you lead and you begin leading it slow, by the end it's going to be much slower. If you begin leading it a little bit too quickly, by the end, you're probably going to be just about right. But if you start slow, it's going to drag. And that is going to have an impact upon the uplifting nature of singing. Now, these are practical things, but I think things that are very important. Learn to use a pitch pipe. And by the way, just to give as an example, and I could have used the man who led singing on Thursday night as well, because he did a fine job without a pitch pipe. Most of you are aware of the fact, or many of you are aware of the fact, that Brother Wilson has a lot of training musically. And you'll hear him up at the front, and he doesn't use a pitch pipe. But what he does is pitch the song, and he has the ability, because of practice and because of the ear that he's developed in his training, to pitch a song well without the pitch pipe. How does he do it? Well, I'm not exactly sure what his technique is, but it sounds to me like he's making sure that the lowest note's not too low for the bass, and he's making sure the highest note's not too high for the soprano, and he's pitching it in such a way as to where everyone can sing the song well. I can't do that. That's not within my ability. I don't have that ear. And while eight times, if I'm giving myself a good marks out of 10, I could lead a song and pitch it without the use of a pitch pipe and do well, there are going to be 2 times out of 10 I'm going to mess up. And it's going to impact the beneficial nature of the song. Whereas I don't have to worry about that with a pitch pipe. I'm not asking that anyone violate their conscience. I'm certainly not asking an individual who is proficient in pitching the songs to say you need to use one anyway. But I do find that very often the case is the individuals who are most needful of having assistance and starting the song on the right pitch are the ones that are unwilling or unable to use the pipe. And so if you want some instruction with regard to that, feel free to talk with me and I'll explain to you and help you learn to use a pitch pipe. Now this is an admonition to the young men of this congregation, and it's an amazing thing, because I remember with Jimmy Godfrey when he was starting off a little bitty guy, and he was the world's worst about this. He didn't have an afraid bone in his body, no fear in that young man, and to this day the same. And he would lead any song in the book whether he knew it or not. And it's an amazing thing because he would try to lead songs, and others have done the same thing. They try to lead songs that I would never consider leading myself, and I've been doing it for a long time. Make sure that you master the song. Make sure that you know it before you lead it. And by the way, preparation is important. Again, maybe something in this list, but don't pick out your songs when it's time to start singing. Make sure that you studied them, you prepared them. Again, Brother Wilson, very capable individual. When we had our singings, he would come from work, I'm assuming, straight from work, and I would hear him over in a side classroom practicing his songs to prepare them, be ready, make sure he had them down. Now, he could have taken every single one of them, and again, 9 times out of 10, we would have led them without a hitch. But he wanted to make sure that he was prepared. And again, what I find is often those individuals who are most proficient, they're the ones preparing, and the individuals who have the least amount of experience or talent or ability are the ones that are doing it in a haphazard way. You don't want to do that. Preachers have to prepare what they're going to say before they start preaching. Song leaders need to be prepared as well. Work on mastering new songs, but master them yourself before you try them out on brethren. And then learn to keep time. Very simple thing, but it is helpful to the trained singers, by the way. And it's very simple. There are 3 patterns. Down and up, a triangle, and a triangle with an end to it before you go up. Very simple. 3 patterns. Sometimes it takes a little practice to learn to do it while you are leading and singing. Doing it at the same time is a little bit more challenging, but it's well within the ability of all of us. When we train with the little children, the young boys in a training class, it's an amazing thing how quickly they pick it up. And most of the time, in 6 weeks' time, by the end of those 6 weeks of classes, they're able to sing and to keep the beat at the same time. It's something that can be done and very beneficial in the study. Come prepared, as we alluded to, and remember again, and this is something that is key. When we're talking about all this, what we're trying to do is to put yourself in a position where you're in the leadership so that there will be no distractions. And I'm afraid that sometimes song leaders feel like they're the center of attention and they have to put on a performance. And that's not what we're talking about here at all. I've actually had discussions, one with a particular individual that had a problem with teaching singing and having these training and all, because he says what a song leader should do is start the song, step back and do nothing. Make no movements or gestures and step back from the mic so he doesn't dominate, because that's what song leading should. We all sing it together. When that happens, the songs suffer and they're not as uplifting. But at the same time, you have individuals who, before every single song, they have to tell a story about it and who draw it out and make themselves the center of attention. And what they are doing is they are performing in front of the brethren. It's no different than the Pharisees with their broadened phylacteries. It's not about you as a song leader. What you want to do is the very best proficient thing you can do in the leading of the songs so that the brethren will benefit and get the maximum benefit out of singing. That's what it is to be a worship leader, and that is true with regard to leading songs, with regard to waiting on the table, leading prayers, reading scripture. It's never about you. It's about the worship. I don't know that there are any in our congregation that we need to say that to, specifically needing that admonition, but I know of some that I can think of that do need it, that I've come across in the past, because they think it's about them, and it most certainly is not. Okay, with those things in mind, a little bit more quickly, suggestions for the congregation. Same thing with regard to reverence. Remember always, with regard to demeanor and behavior, that you are coming before God to worship Him. Casualness, flippancy is something that is not appropriate. We always ought to be reverent with regard to our demeanor before Him. Worship in spirit. Let's not get so caught up in making sure that we hold the fermatas and making sure that we make every note correct and such, where we're concentrating on that and not concentrating on the words. If you're missing the sentiment, then you need to stop worrying about the melody, and start worrying about the lyrics, the words of the song. Make sure that you worship in spirit. Concentrate on the words of the song. Recognize that worship in song is important, as important as any other worship. Now that's something, brethren, we need to recognize. We're going to bring a lesson on the subject of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not more important than singing. It has some differences to it, but it is every bit as much as much importance placed upon, in Scripture, worshiping God in song as there is in partaking of the Lord's Supper. These are both commands given by God and something God expects us to do together. Now, it's not always the case in congregations that you'll have the quietness and the reverence and the focus that is appropriate in observing the Lord's Supper, but most of the time that's the case. You're sitting here and you're remembering the Lord's death and you're contemplating these things. And then the supper is over, the psalm books are raised, the note passing begins, the mind travels to other things. Some people sing, some people don't sing. The focus is lost. Shouldn't be that way. We need to recognize that worship to God in song requires that same worship in spirit, that same type of concentration as any other act of worship we engage in on the first day of the week. The last ones are practical. Those had some spiritual connotations. Last ones are practical. Sit at the front. I was preaching that Thursday night, and Brother Smith, Jeff Smith from Woodmont, came in and he was visiting, and he decided to sit on the back pew. So I pointed at him. I said, "Jeff, you ought to be up here at front." When I got to this point, he got on to me a little bit about that, picking on the visitors. But there's some truth to that. Remember, one of the aspects of singing is that you are encouraged not only by the words, but also by the melody. And the fact that when we are speaking together, it is a rejoicing and a praise that is beneficial to our spirit. And you get a lot more out of it if you're up here rather than if you're at the back. And I would like to encourage you, if you have that tendency to sit towards the back, to just one Sunday or one Wednesday or one period of worship, to come sit at the front or toward the front of the auditorium and see the difference. And you'll have, for example, mothers, young mothers, who are sitting at the back because they have to, not because they want to. Their children are disruptive, or they're having some problems with a small child, so they sit at the back so they aren't disruptive in the congregation. And I've had them tell me, "I hate it when I have to sit in the back. Because when I sit in the back, there's so much distraction. I miss so much, so many things that I don't know about and do not distract me in worship when I'm at the front." I guarantee you that's true. And so I would encourage you to sit at the front. Raise your songbook. That's just so that you can, again, see the song leader when he's making his motions and when he's imploring you to participate, as well as it increases the volume of the singing and helps in the singing. Pay attention to the song leader. He is the leader. And for us to do things decently and in order, it is helpful for you to be able to follow him in his instructions. Again, we told the song leader, careful about the tempo. With some people, with some congregations, there's nothing you can do, because as you're leading with a good tempo, they're not following. And so try to make sure that you keep up with the song leader and not drag the tempo down, because again, that's a discouragement. And then finally, every one of you, remember this. It's not how pretty you sing, but the fact that you're speaking to one another. And so we encourage you to sing out and to participate in. It's an uplifting and joyful thing. And by the way, again, I sing as loud or louder than anybody here, and surely you don't make fun of me behind my back when I do. I'll just give you one final story. I know it's time's past, but when I was 9 years old, we started attending at the Westridge congregation in Odessa, Texas. 9 years old, couldn't hold a tune or carry a tune in a bucket. Absolutely not. I was tone deaf. I don't know how I developed that, but it literally took me until I was a freshman in high school, junior high, ninth grade, before I even felt halfway proficient with regard to singing a tune. It developed and got a little bit better after that, but hearing it is still my shortcoming. But I was terrible as 9 years old. But I was the loudest singer in that congregation. Congregation of about 30 to 35 brethren, and I sang at the top of my lungs, and I know that my mom and dad were back there cringing. They never said one word to me, discouraging me. There was never a single individual in that entire congregation that had a bad thing to say. Now I want you, when time expires and I get through with this, you go ask them how bad I was. They've never told me how bad I was, but I'm aware of it now. And I know, in fact, I'm afraid to ask them. But the fact is that I was always encouraged. You're not going to be the center of attention. You don't have to be self-conscious about these things. Let's all sing out and sing praise to God. It's going to uplift and encourage each and every one of us and be beneficial to all. So we draw our lesson to a close, and I remind you again that singing is a wonderful act of worship that praises God, it blesses those who hear us, and it blesses ourselves, and it raises our spirit. And so I would remind you of Psalm 149:1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the assembly of the saints.